want to welcome everybody into our study of the Gospel of Mark tonight. Hope everything is going well around your house and that you are well. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. We're on lesson 5 in Gary Fisher's Bible correspondence course that we're sort of using as a guide to outline as we go through our study. So we'll be covering lesson 5 in the correspondence course, and that goes along with Mark chapters 6 and 7 tonight. So we encourage you, if you're there at home, to open your Bibles, look at Mark chapter 6 and 7, and we'll be looking in detail. This is quite a bit of material that we'll have to cover tonight, get to cover tonight, maybe I should say. So I'll be going as rapidly as I can, but hopefully not neglecting any of the text. And hopefully we'll learn some things that will help us understand more about Jesus, his great power, his wonderful teachings, why it is that people followed him, were just so in love with him, enraptured with him, and devoted their lives to him, and even see in our study tonight reasons why we should do the same. As we're studying through the Gospel of Mark, it really is a powerful presentation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, demonstrating to us himself as a man of action, a man of sacrifice, and a man really the Son of God who people would follow to the ends of the earth. And we see a lot of that tonight in our study in Mark chapter 6. The title of this lesson in our correspondence course is The Message Spreads. We've seen Jesus teaching, performing a lot of miracles, teaching some more, going around the Sea of Galilee, and a few other places as well. But we'll see tonight the gospel spreading even further, the good news that he's preaching and teaching, spreading even further than that. In fact, he'll get quite a bit of attention from all the way down from Jerusalem up to Tyre and every place in between, it seems like, in our study tonight. So we'll begin looking at Mark chapter 6 and really pick up the last half of verse 6, where it tells us about him after he was rejected at Nazareth, as we studied in the last part of the last lesson. It tells us that he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So he leaves Nazareth, and then he goes around to a lot of villages throughout Galilee, perhaps other places as well at this time, teaching. He is interested in, though, multiplying the message, if you will. So obviously he feels that he's got the disciples to a point where he can trust them with going out and teaching the gospel, starting to spread the message themselves. And so, sort of on a trial run almost, we're going to see that in these next few verses. Starting in verse 7, it says that he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So he sends them out in pairs. You know, two are better than one, the Old Testament teaches us. And often when we engage in evangelism ourselves, it would be good to go in twos or threes so that we can encourage one another in the work and help one another out as we're trying to spread the gospel to others. Certainly, we like to do that here when we go door knocking or have Bible studies. If we can have a couple of us involved in that, it tends to be more successful and go better. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, sends them out two by two. This is the first recorded evangelistic mission of the 12, first time they're sent out to do any preaching or teaching. And you'll notice that he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money bags, in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So they're given instructions, they're given everything they need to do their work. They're given power here, that he entrusts them with miraculous power of the Holy Spirit to do some miracles at least, power over unclean spirits, and as we'll see in a minute, power to heal as well. And they go out, he commands them to travel light. This is not going to be an extended journey. They're not going to be a long time. It's going to be a quick get out, get some work done, and come back to him. So they don't take a bag of bread, coins, or extra clothing. You know, the disciples at this point, they're showing a lot of trust in Jesus. Whatever he says to do, that's what they're going to do. They're striving to please him in everything, the little things and the big things. Sometimes they fall flat on their face doing that, but they're really trying to follow all of his instructions. And when he says this kind of thing to them, you wonder, well, what did they think? Did they think, well, shouldn't we take something, Master? Shouldn't we have something to eat and have an extra bag and all of that? But apparently they just do as he says. In a later assignment that he gives them, these restrictions are lifted for later missions. So he'll tell them to take things with them later when they go on evangelistic trips and for an extended time. But here, apparently because of the brevity of their mission, they're not going to take all of that. And he tells them also basically to rely on the first offer of hospitality that they get. He says, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you or hear you, when you depart from that, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They're to leave any place that their word is not received. Jesus had done plenty of miracles to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Son of God. The disciples were going out with some basic teaching, and they themselves were doing miracles to demonstrate that their message was from God. There's really not any excuse for people to reject their teaching, for people not to receive them. And with all of the evidence that they've been shown, Jesus is basically saying, look, if they don't want to hear it, you just go someplace else. These people will have their actions on this occasion stand against them in the judgment day. They've rejected clear teaching. They've rejected clear evidence as to the identity of Christ. And that will stand against them. This teaches us the importance of receiving the gospel. As we're trying to teach this correspondence course, or maybe you're studying this correspondence course with us for the first time, maybe you're not a Christian, it's important not to reject the gospel message. Consider it carefully. Nobody can force you to believe it, but please consider it carefully. It's your chance of eternal salvation. And if you reject that, there's really no hope for us. This is the one way that we can reach eternal life, by accepting Jesus and his message. So, the message that the apostles preach is one of repentance. They went out and preached that people should repent. A very simple message. The word repent means to change your mind. People need to change their minds as they learn about Jesus. They need to turn away from sin. They need to turn away from self. They need to turn toward God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. It's interesting, as you study the Gospel of Mark, the very first thing that John the Baptist said to people when he came preaching, the very first thing that he said to them was to repent. The very first thing that Jesus said was to repent. And here, the very first thing the apostles said when they went out to preach was for people to repent. So we'll leave the apostles there, having been sent on this limited commission, we'll call it, and we're going to talk about something then that's brought up in the text. The apostles will reappear here in a little while, but we'll look in verse 14 about this time that Herod the king heard of him. That is, he heard of Jesus. Perhaps that was so because, again, Jesus had done a lot of preaching, done a lot of miracles. Now the apostles are doing a lot of preaching. It would be inevitable that word of Jesus would get to the rulers of the land, some of the great religious leaders, and even a regional king like Herod. So Herod hears of Jesus. His name had become well known, it says in verse 14. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So Herod has killed John. He's had him beheaded. And he's plainly suffering from a guilt complex about that. We'll come to understand why in just a minute. But he feared John. He respected John. He had him killed anyway, against probably his own better judgment. And now he's really terrified that this person that he's hearing about, Jesus, is John the Baptist come back from the dead. To put it bluntly, Herod is renowned for being somewhat of a superstitious man. He's not a tremendously devout man. He's got all sorts of moral problems, but he is the king of this area. And we need to know a little bit about him maybe before we go on. But in this text, we're learning something of his dealings with John the Baptist and why it is that Herod had him beheaded. It says in verse 17, for Herod himself had laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Some translations there where it says that Herod did many things simply say that Herod was very perplexed, but nonetheless he heard him gladly. So whatever the case there is as far as the translation goes, it is a fact that Herod respected John, he listened to John, he was somewhat respectful of him, you might say, in the way that he treated him, not unkindly, apparently at first at least. So Herod had married Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. John had said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, the reason for that, Bible students and scholars have somewhat wondered about that. History tells us that Herodias divorced Philip and married Herod. Herod had been previously married as well to the daughter of the king Aretas, a Nabataean king, and that had caused quite a stir. And now Herodias and Herod were married. So there was quite a bit of lawlessness that was involved in all of this, even according to the law of the land and the law of the Romans of the day, apparently. There was some confounding of the law, one historian says. So there were a number of things that were amiss in this relationship with Herod and Herodias. What was John saying, what he told Herod? It's not lawful for you to have her. I think the main thing to understand is that John was a prophet of God. And John is preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. He's getting people ready to repent and live lives as the Messiah would expect, as Christ would expect. And so when he says it's not lawful for you to have your, this woman as your wife, what we need to realize is John's probably saying, whether it's against Jewish law or Roman law or whatever, it certainly is not in accord with the law of Christ, with the law of the coming of the Messiah. You can't have her and repent, you see, is in essence what John is saying. He's trying to get everybody, John is, to turn and get ready to enter the kingdom. And you can't do that unless you turn away from things that the king does not approve of. That's essentially the message. And so Herod hears that, and he's hearing John prepare him and others to receive the Christ. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we'll talk more about unscriptural marriages in some detail when we get into chapter 10, so we're not going to go there tonight, but this is an interesting text just as far as the subject of marriage is concerned. But Herod had imprisoned John for the sake of Herodias. Herodias wanted to kill John. She could not because Herod protected him. Herodias had a grudge against John. She didn't like him because he had condemned her marriage, but Herod respected John and listened to his teaching. Let's talk a little bit about who Herod was to understand maybe a little bit more about what's going on here and why this is so significant. Herod that we're talking about here is Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great, who was a friend of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus had given Herod the Great, the rule of Judea, made him king of Judea. And Herod the Great had several wives, and through those wives had sons. And so he passed some of the territory that he had ruled over. When he died, some of that passed to his sons. Herod Antipas, that we're talking about, as I said, first married a daughter of another king by the name of Aretas, and later he's married Herodias. You see on the same chart, Philip the First had married Herodias, and now that's who Herod had married. So that gives you a little bit of the family tree here, maybe an explanation of who these people were in terms of the Herodian dynasty. There are other Herods that appear also in the New Testament text in the book of Acts. Two others appear as well. But we'll leave that for the time being and just show you here Herod Antipas's kingdom in the sort of greenish-gray areas on the map, Galilee and Perea. You can also see the area that Herod Philip would have been ruling over, Iturea and Trachonitis. So these were regional kings, men of some importance, a great deal of wealth, and a good deal of power. They were very friendly with the Romans, and the Romans were friendly with them. And so they had a huge amount of influence, and in fact, had a number of fortresses and palaces all over Palestine at that time. One of the places I'd like to point out to you is on the map here. It's called Machaerus, and it was a fortress across the Dead Sea. Here it is circled. And it was a fortress, and also apparently there was a prison there. And according to the historian Josephus, it is to Machaerus that Herod sends John. And so here's a picture of where Machaerus was, the other side of the Dead Sea. It's on a huge mound there, and there's a fortress on top of this mound. Josephus records again that Herod sent John there where he was imprisoned. And in fact, this is according to Josephus, who's a historian, this is where John was put to death. Machaerus, according to my friend Farrell Jenkins, has an impressive location overlooking the Dead Sea from the east. The citadel is located 2,300 feet above sea level. This would make it 3,600 feet above the Dead Sea, which is about 1,300 feet below sea level. So interesting geography there. And it's interesting to know that we apparently know the place where these events occur, where Herod is in this fortress and palace, and John is imprisoned there. And eventually, as the story goes on in Mark chapter 6, Herod will have him put to death. And so the occasion of that comes up in Mark chapter 6 and verse 21. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." So the daughter of Herodias dances. It pleases Herod. It's probably somewhat of a lust-provoking dance. We don't know that for sure, but that's a pretty good assumption. So Herod promises her whatever she wants, up to half his kingdom. And he's probably just showing off here for the court that was around, the nobles and everyone. When he makes this promise, he wants to show how grand and magnanimous he is and all of that sort of thing. And it was not uncommon for kings to do this sort of thing. It was generally understood you weren't going to ask for half of the kingdom, but you might ask for a fine present of some sort or some token from the king. So that was the custom of the day, I believe. Herodias, Herod's wife, when she's asked by her daughter what should she ask for, Herodias instructs her to ask for the head of John. We pick up the reading in verse 24. She, that is, Herodias' daughter, went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So he's sorry that he made this promise. He doesn't want to kill John. And as I said, that's probably the reason now that he thinks that when he hears about Jesus may be John raised from the dead or something. No doubt he's going to have a guilty conscience about this. He doesn't want to kill John, but he doesn't want to look bad in front of these nobles that are in his court. He also doesn't want to break a promise that he made to his stepdaughter, however ugly it might be, the thing that she's asking for. And so he sends and tells the executioner to have his head brought, to have John's head brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, it says in verse 27. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. So a sad story, the death of John the Baptist. When his disciples heard it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. John was a wonderful messenger of the Messiah, fulfilled his role tremendously well. So many people came to believe in Christ because of the testimony of John the Baptist. It was strong testimony then. It's really still strong testimony today. But John was killed, martyred really, in such a horrible way. There are a number of sins involved in this, and this would maybe make a good sermon. But just notice some of the sins involved in this. There was an unlawful marriage between Herod and Herodias. There was resentment and bitterness on the part of Herodias when that marriage was condemned. People don't like to hear the truth when they're in sin sometimes. If they're not wanting to get out of the sin, if they want to continue in it, you know, people become angry when you tell them the truth about sin. So you had that resentment and bitterness. A grudge was held. Then there's this presumably lustful dance that Herodias' daughter does. Then there's a rash and prideful promise. Then there's prideful unwillingness to reverse a sinful promise on the part of Herod. So you see a lot of bad things going on that lead up to the death of a good man. No doubt, Jesus and his disciples, when they learn of this, are greatly touched by it. They come away after these events are told us by Mark, and we learn in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both that they had done and what they had taught. So now the apostles come back after John tells us this account of, or Mark tells us this account of John's death. Now the apostles come back and they tell Jesus how it had gone on their preaching trip. They had done things, mighty works, no doubt, in his name, and they had taught apparently a great many people. So Jesus encourages them to come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. There were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So it was a busy time. They'd been busy, and they'd been working hard. And Jesus understands that, people have to rest. Jesus understands that we work hard, and it's good to rest once in a while. It's good to get away from it all. Jesus understands that. And so that was the reason now that he and his disciples get in a boat and take off to the other side. It says, they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But verse 33 tells us that the multitude saw them departing, and many knew and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. So here Jesus is trying to get away a little bit, but he's so popular now. And his not only perhaps himself, but perhaps his apostles as well, as they're beginning to teach and do miracles. He's so popular, people are coming, just thronging to him from all over the place. He can't even go across the sea without them following on foot around and getting there before him. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He has compassion on them. Jesus loves people. He came to save people's souls. He loves you. He loves me. He didn't reject them. He was tired. His disciples were no doubt tired. But it says in verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus immediately begins to teach these people. He wants to fill them with the bread of life. He wants to tell them things that they need to do and know to please his heavenly Father. At evening, as he's continued to teach, the disciples want to send the multitudes away to buy food in a village. It says in verse 35, when the day was now far spent, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." So these people had, you know, just come maybe on the spur of the moment, not intended to be far from home. They'd come and they gathered in a deserted place, nothing to eat there. And so the disciples are concerned, and that speaks well for them as well. They had compassion for people. But Jesus answers them and says, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" 200 denarii of bread. A denarius was one day's wages. So if you think about a working man today, working in a factory or something like that, one day's wages, you could easily earn $100. 200 denarii would be, in today's terms, at least $20,000. That's how much it would have taken to buy just a little bit of food for these people. And the reason is, as we're going to find out in a minute, there were 5,000 men and a good number more of women and children. So thousands of people here you're going to have to try to buy lunch for. And for 5 or 6 or maybe more thousand people, it's going to take $20,000. They don't have $20,000 probably. Who has $20,000 in their pockets? And if you did, where could you go, you know, late in the evening somewhere to buy all of that and get it back out there for all of these people? So to the disciples, this seems like just an impossible thing to accomplish. But The text tells us in verse 38, Jesus just says to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And they went and they found out they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus is about to perform this miracle. While they're attempting to rest, they have this opportunity to teach, and he's going to feed these 5,000 plus people. Here's a picture of about where that miracle occurred. It would have been maybe just a little further around to the east. This is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, but you see the terrain there. This picture was taken in the spring. This event happened in the spring. Another gospel account tells us it was around the time of the Passover. John's gospel, I believe, tells us that. So this happens in the spring near the time of the Passover on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly, it's the only miracle besides the resurrection of Jesus that occurs in all 4 gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us give us an account of the feeding of the 5,000. So it's an important story, obviously, if the Holy Spirit inspired all 4 gospel writers to tell us about this miracle. It's going to say to us, it's going to convey to us some things already that we've seen, that Jesus cares about people immensely, that he wants though people to understand that he can do for them what they cannot do for themselves, that he can do for them what's beyond humanly possible. We need to understand that about Jesus. As he feeds their physical bodies here, he can feed our souls as well in a way that nobody else could possibly do. That's one of the lessons we need to draw from the feeding of the 5,000. Well, let's go on and look at what happens. As I said in verse 38, he finds out they only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. They find that out and tell him. In verse 39, he commanded them, that is his disciples, to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down in ranks of hundreds and in fifties. And when he'd taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. It's interesting that Jesus blesses the food. He thanks God, if you will, for the food. Jesus prays often. He prays sometimes long and fervent prayers. But many times we see him doing very simple things as well in his prayers, simply saying the blessing, as we say, for the food. This is something we too need to do. Jesus understood that our blessings come from God the Father. God deserves to be thanked. And he's setting such a wonderful example for us here simply in doing that. But he gives them the food to eat. And it says in verse 42 that they all ate and were filled. And verse 43 says they took up 12 baskets full of fragments from the fish. Interesting. All of these people were able to eat, and there was a lot left over, apparently. Those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, we're told in verse 44. An amazing miracle. Not long after it's over, the people get sent home, and Jesus goes up to a mountain to pray. His disciples go back across the sea, and then he winds up going back across the sea with them. So we're about to see another notable miracle that happens the very evening, early the next morning, if you will, of the next day. So it says in verse 45 of Mark 6, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. So as I said, the people go home, he sends the disciples to the other side in the boat, and then it says, when he'd sent them away, departed to the mountain to pray. I just mentioned Jesus had a very active prayer life. He thanks God for food, but he does a whole lot more than that with his prayers. He's alone. He's on land. He goes up to pray. The boat, we find out, is in the midst of the sea. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them straining and rowing, it says in verse 48, for the wind was against them. About the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Here's another amazing miracle. It tells us so much of the power of Jesus Christ and his divinity. Here he is just walking on the water. The disciples are rowing. They're straining just as hard as they can, trying to get across. The wind is against them, and they're just not making any progress at all. Jesus is just walking along, and so much so, almost nonchalantly, he would have just walked right by them. If you can imagine walking on the water in such a way that you could just sort of nonchalantly pass by a boat that's with men in it, rowing with all their might. And yet Jesus is fully capable of just walking right by them. The text goes on to tell us, interestingly, as the story unfolds, that the disciples see him and they cry out in fear. He identifies himself. It says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and they were troubled. You can only imagine out in a boat in the middle of the night, in the fourth watch, which was 3 to 6 in the morning, you see something on the water. You can only imagine how your imagination might run away with you. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus doesn't want them to be afraid. He doesn't want them to be superstitious. He wants them to understand who he is. And so it says, he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. When the winds cease and they see Jesus, they understand what he's done. These men had seen Jesus do a lot of amazing things. They'd seen him calm a storm on this same sea. They'd seen him heal the sick all over the place, cast out demons, teach amazing things. And yet, again, they're amazed at what he's capable of doing. They'd seen him just, the evening before feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What an amazing man Jesus was, because he's the God-man. He's God in the flesh. He's the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And we're seeing that demonstrated before the apostles. It says they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They hadn't understood about that miracle. At this point, they might not have really understood about a lot of the miracles, what those miracles were saying about the power of Christ. Well, when they crossed over then the sea in the on this boat trip, they come to the land of Gennesaret, and they anchor there. They came out of the boat. Immediately, people recognized him, and they run to him from the surrounding region. They began to carry out beds with those who were sick, and wherever they heard he was. So people come to him, thronging to him again from the region. He's attracting large crowds. And it says in verse 56, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So Jesus is still doing many, many miracles. People are now fully believing that he has the power to do this. They're bringing sick people from all over the place. They're coming from all around. They see the miracles. They hear his teaching, and his popularity now is just at a zenith among the common people, particularly all around the Sea of Galilee. We've seen this going on for some time now, and it would be hard to imagine or overstate how popular and what a draw that Jesus had to people during this time of his ministry. Well, that brings us on to chapter 7, because not everybody is going to like what Jesus is doing, although obviously, so many do there around the Sea of Galilee. But the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's the seat of the Jewish religion, if you will. The temple is there. The leaders of the Jewish religion are there, the high priest, the Pharisees, which was a sect of supposedly the holiest and purest of the Jews. That's how they saw themselves, at least. The keepers of the law of Moses is how they saw themselves, and of the traditions of the fathers. So they're concerned about this new teacher that they're hearing about, with all of these wild claims perhaps about him, things that they've heard about him. And they come together up from Jerusalem to find out what's going on with Jesus. In verse 2, it says, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So here they're watching his disciples, and they see his disciples are eating bread without washing their hands. Now, in the time of our modern pandemic, we might think, well, they've got germy hands. But of course, these people back then didn't know anything about germs. They were concerned about being ceremonially clean according to their traditions. And their washings, a lot of times, didn't have anything to do with getting dirt away as so much as it did with being ceremonially clean to perform religious services. So that's their concern, and that's what they express on this occasion. Read on in the text a bit of an explanation. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." So they do a lot of washing. They do a lot of this ceremonial washing. And so it says in verse 5, "When the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" Their concern is not because they're breaking God's law so much, but why don't they keep the tradition of the elders and submit to these traditional washings that we're supposed to engage in? That's their question to Jesus. And as I said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were all into this. They had places, what we might call baptistries, where they washed themselves and other things to maintain this ritual purity. Here's a picture of one of these. It's called a mikveh. We'd call it a baptistry, one of these places for ceremonial washing. This is right near the temple site in Jerusalem. There are a number of these in that area. I've seen them also at Qumran out in the desert, and they're apparently in other places as well. But this was a big thing for Jews back in that day to keep these traditions of the elders. So Jesus will respond. He'll say in verses 6 and 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Here's a really important lesson for us, that if we're going to worship God, we don't need to worship him with things that men have made up. We need to worship God with God's commands being kept, with doing things, the things that he's asked us and told us to do. If we worship God following the commandments of men, our worship is vain. And Jesus says, Isaiah prophesied that about these people. Isaiah 29 and verse 13 is where that's found. Isaiah had prophesied that about this people. They teach the commandments and traditions of men while laying aside the commandments of God. Verse 8 says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So here's an example Jesus gives of the practice and the problem that they have. They would rather keep a human tradition than do what God said to do. God said for them to honor their father and their mother. And if they had a poor parent, they were supposed to take care of that poor parent. But they had a human tradition that, well, if I've got some money here and I could help my poor parent, but I'm going to give that as a gift to God in the temple. Instead of helping my poor parent like God said to do, I'm going to keep this human tradition. And so they make of no effect the command of God by keeping that tradition. We need to watch that today. Let's keep God's commands, not worry about human traditions. Let's do what God said to do. We need to have a thus saith the Lord or example in Scripture to do the things we do that the Lord approves of, that he wants us to do, not things that have been invented by men over the centuries. That's such an important lesson to learn from Jesus here. Jesus goes on and explains about the difference between ceremonial defilement, tradition, defilement from tradition, and the difference between that and true defilement. He called, it says, the multitude to himself, and he says to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Everybody knows teaching. It's not the things that you eat, you know, that go down in your stomach that make you not right before God. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you not right before God. So Jesus' disciples, when they entered a house away from the crowd, they asked him concerning this parable. Jesus says to them in verse 18, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter the heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. He said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart, men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." The wise man had said in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We need to make sure our heart is right. When our heart is right, and we know the will of God, and we let God's word into our heart, we'll be doing what is right then. That's what we need to concern ourselves with, making our hearts right with God, making them pure, making them filled with God's word, so that we may please Him. Jesus wants us to know that defilement comes from within. If we want to be pure, we have to get the inside right. It's not just a matter of doing a bunch of outward things. You got to get that inside right. You got to get your heart right. We next read in Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden." So he goes from around the region of the Sea of Galilee and now into the area of Tyre and Sidon. You see that on the very top of this map. I have Tyre circled and Sidon is even above that a ways. So this is the area of ancient Phoenicia, mainly inhabited by people who were not Jews at this time. They were of Phoenician descent or perhaps Syrian descent. And Jesus is going to meet a woman of that descent, of that particular ethnic group. It says in verse 25, "A woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." So here's a woman, and it says that she was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She's not an Israelite. She's not a Jew. Jesus has been preaching and teaching almost exclusively to Jews up to this point. A few Gentiles have heard the message, perhaps, a few Samaritans. But essentially, the teaching has been to the Jewish people, to the Israelites. So here's a woman, she's coming asking for a miracle. Jesus said to her, "Let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Jesus is speaking in figurative language. The little children, the children would be the children of Israel. Okay, so here he's come from heaven and he's going to take the word of God to them first, and then it'll go to others later. But he says it's not fit to give the food that's meant for the children to the little dogs. And by implication, he's saying, you know, you're parallel to that little dog. A lot of people would have been insulted at that. A lot of people would have said, "Are you calling me a dog?" And, you know, got into an argument about that. But you don't see that in this woman. She really wants her daughter to be healed. She knows that Jesus can do it. She has a lot of faith. And so she answers him in verse 28, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And so basically she says, "I may be a dog, but all I want is a crumb. You know, I just want a crumb from off the children's plate." So she's very humble. She's very persistent. And she has a lot of faith to continue to ask Jesus. So Jesus says to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." When she'd come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. We see here that Jesus does care about all people. He loves all people. He helps all people. And even though he was sent primarily to the house of Israel, we see pictures at times, and this is one of them, in his ministry, his love for all of mankind. And it comes out very crystal clear here, his compassion for this woman. And we see also this woman's great faith. The last miracle that we'll look at tonight is John chapter 7, starting in verse 31, where Jesus heals a deaf man. So departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So he winds around to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, goes through the Decapolis, comes up around to the Sea of Galilee, and they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his finger in his ears, spat and touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So Jesus takes this man aside. It's interesting what he does. Jesus could have just said, be healed, but the man couldn't have heard that. And so I'm not sure why Jesus does what he does, but he puts his fingers in his ears, he spits, he touches his tongue, says, be open. And the man can feel that and watch him do this. And so the man plainly would know that Jesus is doing something to bring about his healing. Immediately his ears then are opened. He didn't have to wait a while. Again, Jesus' miracles were instantaneous. His tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. And then Jesus commands that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. The news is continuing to spread. The message is continuing to spread about Jesus the Christ. People are coming to him, seeking healing, seeking help, listening to his words, beginning to trust him as the Son of God. They were, it says, astonished beyond measure in verse 37. And they witnessed to the thoroughness of this miracle and to all of what Jesus did when they say that he has done all things well. This is what you'd expect of one who is the Son of God, doing all things well. So we've seen a lot of the spread of the gospel in Mark 6 and 7, a lot of the power of Jesus, and the devotion of his disciples, and of so many others who are so interested and enthralled with him and his teaching. We'll pick up in our next lesson, and we'll look at Mark chapters 8 and half of Mark chapter 9. So if you're following along, you might prepare by reading Mark chapters 8 and first half of chapter 9 through verse 29 for next week. We'll be studying lesson 6 in the correspondence course. Again, I encourage you, if you've not taken this course, to go to our webpage, eastside-church.org, sign up for the course. There's a banner there that says Bible correspondence course, study at home, and you can sign up for this course or another one, Jesus the Way, but we're encouraging this course now as we're studying through it together. That's a great study of the Gospel of Mark. If you need to get in contact with us, you can do that through the website as well. Our email addresses are there. Be happy to entertain any of your spiritual needs, especially or questions that you have about God's Word. Thank you for studying with us tonight. God bless.